Almighty God, we bow now to listen to you speak to us. We will look at the words you have preserved for us in Scripture. We would hear the message that you would speak to us now. Please would you open our ears to listen and to hear. Please would you cause our hearts, O God, to respond to you in obedience. Father, we want to pray that you would give us an understanding of your word so that we can do this, and give us a conviction deep within our spirits so that we may live this out. Amen. Friends, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 16 that was read for us? We are going through a series just for January, looking at life through God's eyes and living life through God's word. So as you open to Psalm chapter 16, we've looked at the first few verses there, verses 1 and 2. Now we're going to look at what God is saying to us as we go on to verse 5 this morning. But while we do that, let me just talk to you about walking with God. This is a psalm that's written by David. David, as we've seen the last time, is a man who's, lived a life of trouble. But he was a man who we can also remember as being a man who walked with God. As I was thinking about that, my mind went back many years to a man who I missed dearly. I missed him from the moment he died, and I'm sure I'm still going to miss him for some time to come. I'm talking about my father. We were good friends when I was 16. He prepared me one evening, and he said, "You're coming with me to work the next morning." And I was all excited. It's one of the things I love to do then, and go to work with my father. He worked in a bakery. That's where I started working. And we'd walked together. He worked at the ShopRite at Berea Center. And one of the things we had to do was leave home just after 5 in the morning to catch a taxi. So during winter, it was very dark, and we'd walk through the path. And I remember this words that Indran prayed earlier of the psalm: "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." It wasn't a pleasant experience going through early in the mornings, but I was walking with my father. It gave me some sense of security, and I didn't really need to fear much. And when we jumped off the taxi going to work, the taxi would drop us off down at Warwick Avenue, and we would have to walk through, for those of you who know that notorious place. Again, my father would say, "Just stay close to me," and we'd walk through. Now, all those times when we used to go together, it was great, but time came when I needed to walk by myself because the hours of work were different. And so there I was in the mornings walking through, and these words that I used to have in my mind: "Though I walk through the valleys of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." These words started becoming all the more true for me. And as I jumped off the taxi, my knees would be a bit shaky. And I realized that I could walk with my father. It was fine then. But when he wasn't next to me, I was a different person altogether. And the reality for me of starting to walk with God, my Heavenly Father, that He's walking with me, that became so much more real for me in that sense. Walking with God. And I wonder, David, a man who has walked through so many things, for him to have written down the psalm, there must have been a lot in his heart and mind as he did that. I want to read to you these words here from Psalm 5. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and I wait in expectation. You're not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. And he goes on. You know, when we read through the Psalms, and as we catch the heart of David, we see a man who knew his God, a man who walked with his God. Though he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, yes, evil was around him. Yes, men were against him. Yes, life was not easy. But he feared no evil. You see, friends, we come back to Psalm 16 here. And David says, keep me safe. Preserve me. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my God. Apart from you, I have no good thing. He goes on to say, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take their names on my lips. What are we seeing here? Well, we see that God, for one, is the only person that we can rely on for our well-being, isn't it? Now, in the previous sermon on this, we've seen that. We saw that David had made, and he makes here in the psalm, a very definite comment that apart from God, regardless of what he has and who he has got no good thing. Not just any good thing, but even himself, he has no good to offer to God. One has got to ask the question then, as you go through such a life, wouldn't David have then called more troops around him? Wouldn't David have increased his security or built greater walls around him or kept certain people at a distance from his life? Wouldn't David have done things to make his life a lot easier and simpler? We've got to ask the question, what is the reason for such faith and trust and hope? What is the reason for David's trusting God with his life the way he did? And he's giving us reasons here throughout the psalm. And the reasons is not anything of David himself, but it is God, isn't it? Haven't we seen already that God is master? God is Lord in verse 2. He is master. We are his servants. We are slaves. We are the ones whom the master takes care of. You know, if you think about it, when you go to work, you get on with your job, don't you? You go out and you do your work. If you're a child, you just go through life and your parents take care of you if you're in the household. You go to work if you're working and it is your boss who takes care. He's worrying about the business. He's worrying about how he's going to pay his staff. He's got all of the stresses. Yes, there are some pressure that's put upon you, but he's the master. You know, when we come to God, it is God whose business we're in. It is God whose world we're living in. It is God who created all of this. He is Lord. He is creator. He is the boss. And as the boss, he is our source. Secondly, we saw that God is good. You see, friend, apart from him, there is no good. No good at all. There may be appearances of good, certain displays or forms of goodness, but there is no good apart from God. Isn't that what Jesus said? The young man ran up to him and he called Jesus good, and Jesus said, you know there is no one else as good apart from God. But we move to verse 3. We're going to see what God is saying to us, because he's moving the attention from this great God to those who serve this great God. You see, and all of this is because God is holy. God is holy. And his people are holy. Now, we may think of this word holy as a super spiritual word. A lot of people throw this word holy around, not really grasping its meaning. This word saints, in other words, holy, or here's the meaning we may start to understand. In other words, they are set apart. People who are taken from all and put aside. Set apart for God. And we must set ourselves apart for God as we live in this world. Yes, we are amongst the millions, the billions that's in this world. But we are people who have been set apart. Set apart from evil. Set apart from sin. In other words, you know, we've just had a marriage take place within this church. Amy had set herself apart for some time for her groom, whom she married. She kept herself. She had engaged in the process to become his bride. So, in other words, like a bride is set apart for a groom whom she will marry one day and commit herself to, here is the Christian, here is the saints of God, those who have been set apart. Here is the church, the bride of Christ, who must be just like that. We must be set apart, keeping ourselves for God. But sometimes we find ourselves engaging with others and other things. Can you imagine a groom who finds his bride-to-be either in a love relationship, in an affair, or in other sorts of relationship with someone else? The wedding's going to be off. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7 to 8. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7 to 8. I'm just going to read those two verses to you because God gives out a warning, a caution there. Chapter 20, verse 7 to 8. He says, consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. I am God who sets you apart. I am God who makes you holy. So God is warning his people against sin. Consecrate yourselves, saying that he is the Lord their God. He is the Lord our God. God is holy, friends. And his people, you and I, if we are his people, we must be holy. We must be set apart. Let's not think of holiness in the super spiritual sense. We must be set apart in our lives. God is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who purifies us. He is the one who is making us pure, who sets us apart for himself and makes us holy. And so in verse 3 here, we see David commending the saints. You know, Pastor Peter, as Bishop Raj had said, he's really got that gift of encouragement. He's a very encouraging man. He's a very supporting man. And that's one of the things that he did this morning in acknowledging those who serve God. Not as perfect men. But what David is doing here is commending the saints. Those who are holy, who live out their holy status. These are men that David is speaking about who are esteemed. They are respected. These are men who are admired because of how they live their lives. And you see, they are holy. He calls them saints. He calls them holy, not because they are more spiritual than others. Not because they are greater in a spiritual or religious sense than others. But simply because they live in obedience to God. They are doing what God had asked for in Leviticus. And he says this because he knows that, you know, not that they are holy, but he knows that just as you struggle, just as I struggle to be that saint, to be holy, to be that good Christian. He's saying this because he knows that everyone who is set apart in Christ also struggles to live out that holy status. You know, God, in his goodness, he does something really good for us. He allows for us godly people to be made available to us. I don't know if you've thought about it this way. Think about the men who you may consider to be godly, or the woman you may consider to be a godly woman. God has allowed these people to be in our lives. He may have allowed you as a person whose walk with the Lord is close to come alongside someone else. God has allowed us these people, not because they are perfect people, but because they are people who can be compared to these excellent ones, these ones whom David takes delight in. I think I might have told you this before. We were at a family gathering and there was one of the relatives, you know, commending and taking delight in a man who was so entangled in corruption in his business that it made him so prosperous. Everyone admired him for his prosperity. Do we take delight in such people? Or do we take delight in the saints of God? Who becomes our role models in life? See, these men that David is taking delight in are the men and women that we must love. These are the men and women that we must serve. Because as we do this, we are in turn serving God. We must unite with them in their ministry. We must join them in the fellowship as we come together to serve one another. Let me read to you what one commentator said. It will come up on the screen and I've given it to you on your handouts. This commentator says, God's will is that here on earth He should be exalted in the assembly of His people as they live harmoniously under His authority and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is the true communion of saints which separates them from the pollutions of the world, that they may be a holy people for His own possession. In this way, as the saints become manifestations of the brightness of God's glory, they will draw others to Him. You see, friends, the light of the world has come into this world, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us His Spirit and He has called us to be a light to this world. But is the brightness, is the brilliance and the glory of God really shining through us in this world? Are we living like these saints who are in the land, the glorious ones in whom there can be delight? You see, we need to be in the fellowship with God's saints. And away, as this commentator says, away from the pollutions of the world. But we seem to find so much of delight in the filth and pollutions of the world that we do not delight and find ourselves meeting together with God's saints. Is this coming across too strongly? It's just the brutal truth. God is holy. And the people whom He has called must be holy. We must be set apart. Fourthly, then we see that God is just and His judgment is fair. Look at verse 4, what it speaks about. It says, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. Those who are running after other gods, their sorrows are going to increase. It speaks about multiplied sorrows. Multiplied sorrows, depending on the translation that you have, their sorrows will multiply. You see, sometimes it's just difficult for us to see such sorrows in the lives of other people who have idols. Because, for example, the communist doesn't really seem to have any problems when we look at him. Or the atheist doesn't seem to have any problems. Nor does the New Ager seem to have any problems, or anyone who follows some other form of religion or faith. They don't seem to have sorrows multiplied upon them. So it becomes difficult for us to see sorrows in people, to see this verse true in our lives day to day. Life just seems to be as challenging for others as it is for us. It seems to be sometimes as rewarding for others, or even more rewarding for others as it may seem for us. It just seems to be the same for everyone else. One of the things David is pointing to here which Bishop will touch on in a few weeks' time as he continues with the psalm, is that the ultimate sorrow of those who reject God is going to be the absence of God's joyful presence. That's what David was talking about, the safety, the preservation of God in verses 1, in verse 2, the joy of serving God, real happiness is found for the saints of God, but real sorrow lies in wait for those who reject God. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 speaks of this. You have made known to me the path of life, the path that takes us and leads us all the way to life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. When we reach that end of that path, when we come to the presence of God, it will not be the presence of utter damnation, but it will be the presence of God's joy, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The ultimate sorrow is the never-ending weeping and gnashing of teeth under the eternal wrath of God's punishment. That sounds harsh. That may not sound fair of God. It may not sound loving of God. Yet, friends, it is what God said would happen, and what God said is going to be the punishment for those who have not made God their refuge and their good. For those who have not believed in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He had sent. For those who are not like David, who utterly refuses to participate in idolatry. But you see, the world could be compared to what David is saying in chapter 14. If you can just glance back, chapter 14, verse 1 to 3. He says there, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? So what are those idols? What are those other gods? You may be wondering. Perhaps you may be thinking, I don't have idols, I don't have these other gods. Well, friends, it's any person. We idolize people sometimes. Or it is any object or anything or any idea or philosophy or teaching or rule that we may have made, any lifestyle, any leisure or entertainment or pleasure or anything at all that demands that place of God in our life, that replaces or rejects God or throws Him out, that substitutes with God or for God, that which we give priority over to. You see, it could be a subtle thing, or it could be something that's glaring and obvious. But in the end, we know in our hearts, you and I know whether we're really truly serving God, whether we really truly set ourselves apart, or whether we're serving everything else. You know, Jesus said we can't serve both God and money, we can't serve both God and mammon, God and or any other thing. It's either God or something else. The other problem that entangles people, especially Christians, and I think this really applies to us as well, is sometimes overemphasized or worthless rituals. It may be certain form of attire, the way we look. It may be certain behavior when we come together. It may be leading ourselves or others to think that the worship of God is incomplete or not worthwhile, or it's inadequate without certain sayings or certain things. That does not mean we're worshiping or not worshiping God. You see, David's words here is taking us, you and I, right back to the heart of God's law. God said, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not make for yourselves an idol. And Jesus said that God must be loved completely in Mark 12, verse 29 to 30. It's recorded there. He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Friends, if we're not doing that, then surely and certainly God is just in His judgment. There is going to be hell to pay. And let me tell you, because none of us can actually afford it. None of us can escape it unless God is our refuge. So we used to sing this chorus. I don't know if you're familiar with it. My life is in you, Lord, my strength. Remember that one? My life is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. In you, it's in you. I praise you with all of my heart. I praise you with all of my strength. All of my hope is in you. And David expressed that. Fifthly and lastly, this will be very quick. It's God's sovereignty. Friends, God is sovereign. God is the ruler. God is master. God is king. In verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. It says in another translation, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. Here is a man, friends. Here is a man who knew where his help came from. Here is a man who knew the God who led him safely through the valley of the shadow of death, who led him safely through life in good times and in bad times. Here is a man who knew that his God was his shepherd, that his rod and his staff led him. Here is a man who knew that despite being royalty and being king, it was ultimately God who was his source. He is a man whose confidence was in his God because he knew not just a religion to follow, but he knew his God, his creator. In Israel, David speaks about people who had lost confidence in God. People who had followed, people who had sacrificed to, people who had called on the names of other gods which they had made in their lives. And for those people, he says, the sorrows will increase who run after other gods. But he is not going to pour out libations of blood. He's not going to make these sacrifices. He's not going to take upon himself the name of these other gods on his lips. But his satisfaction is going to be in his Master, in his Lord, his God. What an example to follow. He was satisfied. He was content with his master's provisions. He was content in his master. You see, friends, if our perspective is wrong, if we do not see it this way, if we do not see God as our master, our Lord, and our refuge, then we're going to be running around, like they say, like headless chickens. If God is not my master. But if God is for us, who shall be against us? There's nothing that he could do, there's nothing that he could desire or get in life that would be better than God. Let me conclude with these few comments. It is in the grace of God that he has given you and I, a much greater lot. David speaks about the lot. He speaks about what God had given him. For Israel, their inheritance was their land, was their possessions. To us, the new Israel in Christ, the great inheritance that God has given to us is in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that all those who believe in Jesus, we are heirs together with Christ of the kingdom of God. We are heirs with Him. We are heirs who will one day come into that great inheritance that God had promised for us, that God had prepared and kept ready. As Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. You see, it is in this God that we take refuge. It is in this God where our good is found. The Holy One who is just and the one in whom we trust. Let us bow our heads. Friends, you and I, we will do well while our eyes are open and as we see the world around us. We will do well to not lose God's perspective on life. Let us keep that great horizon that we work towards, that horizon ahead of us of God's promise of living one day with Him, as we live every day faithfully towards that end. Let us live by God's word. As our perspective is right, let us live by God's word that instructs every step of our life, that gives us hope, that gives us life. Let us be satisfied with God and all that He offers. And as we come together, let us be satisfied and delight in the saints as we serve one another and God. Our Father, help us, we pray, to get our perspective right and to live our lives as those set apart.